You know how David came into the limelight and how he became king. And Philip has just reminded us already of perhaps the best known story about David and Goliath. But I'm sure we all remember how he was chosen to be king of Israel. The Lord rejected Saul as king and told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as the next king. Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and each of the sons came before him. When Samuel saw the first son, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me." But the Lord told Samuel, "Do not look at his outward appearance, for the Lord looks at the heart." 7 sons passed Samuel, and each one was rejected. Then Samuel asked, "Were there any more sons?" He said, "Yes, there's one. He's out tending the sheep." And he says, "We will not proceed until this one comes." And that, of course, was David. And when David came before Samuel, we find that the Lord said to David, I just said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel. What was the difference between David and the other sons, his brothers? Well, the difference was that God saw his heart. So this is the man that we're going to look at for the next number of weeks in our evening services. We're going to look at David. And the topic given for tonight was Psalm 3 with the title, "On the Run." And the comment was made to me that the timing was very relevant considering the current political situation when there's so many on the runs. However, I will not go down that road this evening. You will notice that this psalm begins with an introductory title, "A Psalm of David," when he fled from his son Absalom. Those of us old enough to remember the Watergate scandal in America will remember the stunning and exceptional resignation of President Richard Nixon. It was a sad sight to watch. It must have been extremely shocking, depressing and humiliating for Mr. and Mrs. Nixon to endure. One day, he was one of the most powerful men in the world. He was always the center of attention. He was always surrounded by the Secret Service agents whose job was to protect him at the risk of their own lives. His words were plastered on the front pages of the newspapers around the world. At press conferences, reporters hung on every sentence he said. But the next day he resigned in disgrace. His presidency a shambles. He leaves the public eye. He moves from one out of the White House. And nobody cared anymore about what he said or what he thought. Life changed dramatically on that fateful day for Mr. and Mrs. Nixon. But the resignation of President Nixon was not nearly as traumatic as the humiliating as the events that hit King David whenever his son Absalom led a revolt against him. David had reigned for decades as one of the most powerful monarchs in the world. His military ability was legendary. He had extended Israel's territory far beyond its borders. He had become extremely wealthy, living in a palace of breathtaking splendor. He had absolute authority of life or death over everyone with whom he had contact. No one dared be on the wrong side of him. But David sinned with Bathsheba and ordered the death of her husband Uriah. And although David subsequently repented whenever the prophet Nathan confronted him, David's sin set in motion a series of devastating consequences. David's oldest son, Abin, raped his half-sister, Tamar. And Tamar's brother, Absalom, took revenge by murdering Amnon. Absalom fled into exile for several years, but later was permitted to return. But after his return, David refused to see his wayward son for 2 years. The resentment built, And Absalom began to encourage the dissatisfied people in the kingdom, offering himself as a more sympathetic leader than his powerful father was. And finally, Absalom pieced together a strong conspiracy, and David realized that to survive, he had to flee the capital immediately with all of his supporters and their families, all of his servants and their little ones, speedily grabbed what they could and took towards the wilderness. David followed them, weeping and walking barefoot, with his head covered in shame. To add insult to injury, a man named Shimei from the family of David's predecessor, King Saul, came out as David passed by. He cursed at David, threw stones at him, accused him of being a worthless man who had brought about his own downfall by being a man of bloodshed. These events are all recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. It was David's most distressing, humiliating experience in his entire life. Everything that he had spent his life working for had suddenly fallen apart. Many whom he had thought were allies and friends had abandoned him and sided with his rebellious son. And the most painful wound of all was the treachery and betrayal of Absalom. Life was falling apart for David. But whenever we study the life of David, we realize he is so human. He was an ordinary man, always falling down and getting up again, reaching out towards God that he loved and served. Some days he was a great saint. Other days he was a great sinner. Some days he was so close to God that he could write Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And other days he was so forgetful of God that he broke at least 4 of the 10 commandments. One day he was in such deep despair that he cried out, "No man careth for my soul." And the next day he was on the mountaintop saying, "The Lord is my refuge and my strength." Yes, David was similar to the rest of us, and we like him for it. You see, we too have our ups and downs. We have our mountaintops and our valleys, our moments of despair and our moments of glory. But if we belong to God, through faith as David did, we will always be reaching out towards faith as David did. We will always be reaching out towards God and a better life. What do we do whenever life falls apart? Few of us have gone through anything close to the trauma that David was experiencing. But in lesser ways, perhaps, we have at times whenever we could identify with David. Perhaps you thought that things were fine at work or in the family or with your life, but suddenly things go wrong. Perhaps you have been made redundant and the progress of finding another job looks bleak. You don't know how you're going to provide for your family. Life has fallen apart from you. There's no purpose in living anymore. There's a sudden illness, a sudden death in the family. Life as you knew it has suddenly changed dramatically. Life has fallen apart. What do you do when life falls apart? David wrote a psalm. He wrote Psalm 3. We divide this psalm into 3 parts. First of all, we have David's complaint, verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver me." At the writing of this psalm, David was in a great deal of trouble, as I've just described. David's situation was so bad that it was felt that he was beyond God's help. They looked at David's past sin and they figured he deserved this. He deserves all he's getting from God. There's no help for him from God. God will not deliver him. But when he was at the lowest of the low points, David fled to God in prayer. And the situation seemed hopeless. Enemies surrounded him, and it appeared God had deserted him. Nonetheless, David's faith remained strong. Even the laments of the opening verses framed within that prayer, "O Lord," he recognized that God was there. Why? God was greater than the terrible situation he was in. David was in even greater than his betrayal of his own son. He trusted God. He trusted that God would protect him, that God would be with him, that God would be his shield. David declared his confidence that God would not only save him, but give him victory. You see, he was sure enough of God's answer that he could sleep peacefully under the Lord's protection, and sure enough to keep courage when enemies were drawn on either side of him. David begins by crying out to Yahweh. And I've already described David's traumatic situation, but note a few other features brought out of these verses. First of all, David's enemies were increasing in number. He always had his enemies, but the ranks were growing daily. Things were snowballing against David. Like a dam, the first leak and then suddenly burst. The raging torrents of the rebellion was threatening to sweep David and his royal followers to the death. And then in verse 2 reports the words of David's enemies who were calling into question his relationship with God. And the verse really literally means, "Many are saying of my soul." They're hurting him to the very soul. David in his very heart was being troubled. There's no deliverance for him and God. Probably they were bringing up his now public sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. They were saying, "Hypocrite, scoundrel, how can he claim to follow God? His claim that God has anointed him as king is a joke. God is not on the side of such a person. Surely it couldn't be." David complains of two things concerning his enemies. First, there were many. He speaks of it as one who was amazed. But you know, when I think of that, it reminds me of something else. It reminds me of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When a great multitude came to seize him, whenever they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," his enemies taunted him. We're told in Matthew 27:43, "He trusts in God. Let God now rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even worse, as he bore our sins, Jesus felt forsaken by God. He forsaken by his heavenly Father, as we heard in that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The difference was, David knew that he was being taunted because of his own sin. But Jesus had no sin. He was sinless and he was spotless. But he was being taunted by the crowd around him. Secondly, David's enemies were very malicious. They rose up against him. They aimed to trouble him. But that was not all. They said of his soul, "God will not deliver him." They claimed God had deserted him. God had abandoned him. What a pain that would be to tell you that God is no longer with you, that God had abandoned you because of what you have done. What an awful situation David was finding himself in. So verses 1 and 2, we have David's complaint. But then in verses 3 to 6, we have David's comfort. David's comfort, that is what God is to him. But, you are a shield around me. The Lord is our shield. It occurs frequently in the Psalms, Psalm 5, verse 12, 18, verses 2 to 30 and 35, 28 and verse 7, 33 and verse 20. It means that God is our protector and defender. He shields us from the enemy's attacks. Note how David personalized it, that the Lord is a shield around me. Your faith in the Lord must be personal. How personal is your faith this evening? What a declaration of his dependence upon God. See what God is to his people, what he will be, what they have found him, what David found in him, safety. You are a shield around me. No matter what attacks I receive, no matter who is outside of me, you have shielded yourself around me. Here is the real heart of the psalm. Watch as David moves his eyes from the enemy to God. How his tone of the psalm changes. You see, if one gazes too long upon the enemy and his power, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to enormous proportions. Whereas the power of the enemy is broken when one turns their gaze towards God. Does that remind us of Peter? Whenever Peter was walking in the water, Peter began to sink. When did he begin to sink? He began to sink when he turned his eyes away from Jesus. But while he had still his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was secure and he was able to walk the troubled waters. Verse 3 describes the protection given that David reminds himself and God. Just who God is. You are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one who lifts up my head. What a statement. The one who lifts up my head. You see, whenever we get down and depressed, is our head high? I don't think so. Whenever we're down and depressed, our head is down. Our head is drooped. We are literally downcast. But God would lift up our heads and fill us again with renewed courage and strength. And as David is under attack, the Lord is a shield around him. God is defending him, not just at the front, but all around him. Whichever way the assault comes, as well as defense, God is the one David glories in, the one he depends on, the one he delights in, the one who lifts up David's head. There is no need to be ashamed or frightened. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here we find the reason why David was not afraid. The reason he knows that the Lord is his shield, he says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. God had installed his king on his holy hill. But now in Psalm 3, even when David the king has been evicted by the rebels, God is still on his hill. God has not been evicted. God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. And does that not remind you of Isaiah chapter 6? Whenever the prophet Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. The earthly throne was empty, but the heavenly throne was not empty. The heavenly throne would never be empty. And so here we find again the psalmist is saying, the Lord is on his holy hill. There's great testimony here. I cried to the Lord and he answered me. It's a great encouragement whenever our prayers are answered as we look back and see how God has answered our prayers. It helps us to continue to pray, confident in God's provision, confident in God's protection. Remember where David is. He's on the run, having been kicked out of his royal palace by his rebel son. There's a constant possibility of attack. His life is under threat. Yet here's what he says: I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. We have what God is to him, and then we have what God has done for him. The Lord is the restorer of our joy, to lift up the head. It's a Hebrew expression for restoring someone who is cast down in his dignity and position. Does this not remind us of Joseph? What did Joseph say to the cupbearer in Genesis 40:13? He says, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And in Psalm 27, verses 5 and 6, we read, For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. To lift up the head refers to God restoring to us the joy that we had before the crisis brought us low. He humbles the proud, but he lifts up the humble who cry out to him, bringing joy to those he restores. So David's heart was humbled before God. And if the Lord restored him, David would worship him. But if the Lord did not restore him, David would still bow down before his just and holy ways. So we should learn to humble ourselves before God, realizing that our only plea is his grace. And also to no matter where we are or in what kind of a difficulty, circumstances we find ourselves, even if our difficulties are the result of our own sin or of our own failures, we can cry out to the Lord for grace and know that he will hear and answer according to his purpose. Thus, when life was falling apart, David was laid hold upon the Lord in prayer. Then what happened? When you lay down the Lord in prayer, you will experience his peace. Verse 4 shows how desperate David was in his protection, while verses 5 and 6 makes a remarkable statement of assurance. David is able to sleep, is able to wake and able to have courage and confidence in God. Does these statements mark out how I deal with times of trouble? Down through the years, I have had many sleepless nights. Many sleepless nights because of the stress and because of the strain and because of the circumstances I find myself. David says, I lay down and sleep. I woke. David used both of these as evidence of God's blessing. Sleep was a blessing because David was under such intense pressure from the circumstances of Absalom's rebellion that sleep might be impossible, but he slept. Waking was another blessing because many wondered if David would live to see a new day. The whole of Psalm 3, but especially verses 5 and 6, is a real-life drama illustration of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. David cried out to God in prayer. Then he went to bed, not in the palace, but camped in the wilderness, and he slept through the night. It reminds me of Peter, whenever he was in prison, the night before his intended execution. He was so sound asleep in the prison between those two guards that the angel sent to rescue him had to hit him and waken him up. David slept safe and sound because the Lord sustained him. And as reports came in of the tens of thousands set against him, he was not afraid. When the Lord is your shield and the one who sustains you, the odds or numbers against you don't matter. As someone has said, one plus God is a majority. Or as Paul put it in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? As he goes on to say, even as we are like sheep for the slaughter, in all these things we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him that loved us. Even if our enemies kill us, we can have God's peace in our soul. Having by prayer committed himself and his cause to God and be sure of his protection, his heart was fixed as he was at ease. The rebellion of his son, the disloyalty of his subjects, the treachery of many of his friends, the fatigue of his march, the uncertainty of the events never deprived him of his sleep. For the Lord, by his grace, powerfully sustained him and made him at ease. So we have David's complaint, verses 1 and 2. We have David's comfort, verses 3 to 6. And then thirdly, we have David's cry, verses 7 and 8. So David cries out to God again, arise, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you have struck my enemies on the jaw, and you have broken the teeth of the wicked. For the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. The Authorized Version in the ESV puts it, salvation belongs unto the Lord. This great expression of faith is also found in the lips of Jonah. And you're singing about Jonah earlier on this evening. Jonah, he was in the belly of the great fish and he cried, salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. There's also the great cry of the whole company of the redeemed. Those who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white and with palm branches in their hands. Salvation belongeth to the Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7 and 10. So David's final exclamation, salvation belongs to the Lord, shows that David was not dependent on his troops. He was not dependent on his counselors. He was not dependent upon his military strategy. Rather, he acknowledged that any victory or any deliverance would come from the Lord alone. Whenever we cast ourselves on God alone for deliverance, he gets all the praise when he answers our prayers. But if we turn this expression over to the needs that we all have, not like David's for deliverance or salvation from his enemy, but the need that we all have for deliverance or salvation from our enemy, Satan and sin, there are three points about God's salvation which we should always keep central in our thinking. Salvation comes to those who are in great need. Salvation comes to those who are in great need. Whenever we look at ourselves, we see what a sad condition we are in. And the only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that we need saving from. So see what salvation is from. It is from a condition of apparent hopelessness and defeat. We can see this both in the case of David and Jonah. In both cases, those who men were surrounded and by trouble and distress. Look at David in the Psalm when he fled from Absalom, his son. The shepherd boy hero, the slayer of Goliath, the slayer of 10,000. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the sweetness had turned into sorrow. Ever since David's sin in connection with Bathsheba and Uriah, things had been going down in his family and then with his kingdom. Now he was faced an army rebellion from his son Absalom and was forced out of Jerusalem. David might even have been tempted to say of himself, how the mighty have fallen. Indeed, he says this, O Lord, how many are my foes, many rise against me. No wonder that many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But salvation comes to those who appear to be utterly beyond salvation. As the old saying is, from the guttermost to the uttermost, Christ can save. And that is what David's prayer in this psalm so quickly turns from complaint to praise and hope. Salvation comes from those who are in great need. But then secondly, we can say salvation is all the work of the Lord. God will bring his salvation against the most incredible human odds. He displays his power over the entire creation. He sends the wind and the waves and stops them whenever he chooses to. And God directed the fish in the waters as he did twice in the Sea of Galilee. He will keep his servant Jonah alive in the belly of the fish. What is more, he will bring him out of that great creature just the right place at the right time. He will protect Jonah on his journey to Nineveh. Salvation is all the work of the Lord. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot contribute towards our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot beg for our salvation. Salvation comes to those who are in great need. But salvation is all the work of the Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We cannot contribute any way to our salvation. Sad to say, so many today think that they live a good life, that's good enough for me. And then thirdly, salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Everything we have said so far about David and about Jonah is perfectly and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to those who are lost. Salvation is all the work of the Lord. Now let us pause and remember that everything Jesus did, he did as the one and only mediator between God and man. He who had no sin, who had no need within his own divine being to suffer and die, to know weakness, alienation from God, and death itself. He humbled himself in this way so that we could be saved from our desperate plight and desperate situation. There's no other way. There's no hope for us if it was not for Jesus Christ. So see the power and the grace at work. Power which raised Jesus from the dead and which caused him to rise to eternal life. Power that he might give eternal life to all that the Father had given him. But also grace which caused the forgiveness of our sins flowing from Jesus' death and a new life flowing from Jesus' resurrection to abound to us, to the people for whom Jesus died, who are unable to call upon him. Salvation is knowing that the power and the grace of God in Jesus Christ has come to us. By God's power and grace alone, we are saved. All that the Lord Jesus has ever done are sure of salvation, for that he is their God and the God of salvation. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that everyone who ever lived can have eternal life if they have or will believe in Christ's completed work of salvation. We can have eternal life with Jesus in heaven because he has divinely capable of being the one man who can pay the universal penalty for our sin. And Jesus volunteered to do that for you and for me. And so tonight there is a black record of David's sin. But because he was a man after God's own heart, he came to God in repentance and God graciously forgave him. Then he wrote the words, "Blessed is a man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose transgression is covered." God forgave David. And God, the God who forgave David's great sin, will also forgive yours. No matter who you are, no matter what your sins are, no matter what you've done, there is one there who hung on the cross who can forgive you, cleanse you, and make you clean. Salvation comes to those who are in great need. Are you in great need tonight? Will you acknowledge and recognize that you have a great need? Because that's the first step towards salvation. Recognizing that you have a great need. Salvation is all the work of the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." Are you prepared this evening to come to the God that David knew? To come to the Savior who went to the cross? That your life will be changed and that you will know him as your Savior and as your Lord. Let us pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God of mercy and that you're a God of grace. And we thank you that you're a God of mercy and a God of grace to David, and you're with him in the time of trial and a time of trouble. And we know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know that whenever we turn to you, that we know that you will forgive us and that you will cleanse us. And so this evening, we recognize that salvation comes to those who are in great need. That salvation is all the work of the Lord. And that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And we pray that tonight that many will seek Christ and experience that salvation. For in his name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing, "Who, O Lord, could save themselves?" Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, this night and forevermore. Amen.